Our text for this morning is Psalm 87. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know, of course, that parallelism is very important to Hebrew poetry, but that doesn't mean that all of Hebrew poetry is constructed on the principle of the simple double parallelism that's so common in it. The Psalms vary a lot from that standard, and sometimes it's difficult even to speak of parallelism in certain psalms. This psalm before us this morning is an example of that. If you look at the first three verses of the psalm, for example, you see that in a sense there's really no parallelism there. Each of the three verses is one sentence long, and each of the verses expresses one main idea. And in fact, in the rest of the psalm also, you do not find any straightforward, simple, double parallelisms. The psalm is about the Catholicity of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it picks up on that theme from Psalm 86, verse 9. In Psalm 86, verse 9, remember, the psalmist David spoke prophetically of the Catholicity of the Church in these words: "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." This psalm is entirely about that idea, that the nations shall come and worship before God. That psalm, these psalms were fulfilled, of course, in a limited way in the Old Testament, as various Gentile converts were brought into the kingdom of God and joined themselves with the Jewish nation and became really indistinguishable from the rest of the Jews who served God in the land. We can mention very quickly a couple of examples of that. Rahab the harlot of Jericho became a mother of Christ. Ruth the Moabitess, who married Boaz, was an ancestress also of our Lord Jesus Christ. Uriah, whom David murdered and who was so zealous for the cause of God in Israel, was a Hittite rather than an Israelite. There were many then in the Old Testament who joined themselves voluntarily to the nation of Israel in order to serve her God. But the psalm, of course, and all those scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of this gathering of the Gentiles are fulfilled primarily in the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm has three parts. In the first part, the Holy Spirit gives expression to a truth that is foundational to the main idea of the psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. In verses 4 to 6, the main idea is expressed. This one was born there. And in verse 7, there is a confession of the personal implications of this Catholicity of the Church and a rejoicing in it. All my springs are in you. Let's look at the psalm under the theme Zion, the Mother of Nations. And let's consider, first of all, the Lord's foundation is in Zion. Secondly, many foreigners were born there. And finally, all my springs are in you. The psalm talks about the holy mountains in verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And those mountains that are mentioned there in verse 1 are, of course, the mountains of Zion, on which the city of Jerusalem was built. Those mountains are holy because of God's presence on them, and because whatever was associated directly with the name of God became holy. In the Old Testament, all those things that were directly associated with God were holy. So when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in the desert of Sinai, he warned Moses to remove his shoes from his feet because the ground on which he was standing was holy. Sinai became a holy mountain because of God's presence on the mountain. And the people might not go up the mountain or even touch the mountain while they were there, and God was on it. The land of Israel became a holy land because of God's presence in it. The city of Jerusalem was a holy city. the house of God in the city of Jerusalem was a holy house. All its furnishings and implements were holy. The people who lived in that house were a holy people. The priesthood was a holy people. Whatever was associated with God became holy. And these mountains of Zion then are holy because of God's presence on them. God lived there. And God lived there because that was the particular place in all of the world where he had chosen to place his name, to reveal himself to his people and, in fact, to all nations. God's choice of Zion took place, actually, at the time that David numbered the people. When God sent the angel to bring the plague on the people of Judah and the people of Israel, and David then prayed to God to turn the plague aside, to stop the hand of the angel. He did that on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and that place where he sacrificed became the place of the house of God. You read about it in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 and following. In chapter 21, you have the numbering of the people, and at the end of that chapter, David's offering of sacrifices to the Lord there. And then in chapter 22, David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates, and for the joints and bronze in abundance beyond measure. Then Zion was his place, his city. There the people came to worship. When they bowed down in the courtyards of the temple, they were bowing down at his footstool. There they offered their sacrifices. There they received his blessing. And it's this thing, this fact, that Zion is the dwelling place of God, that explains why so many of the Psalms speak in joyful language or in longing language of the courts of the Lord. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, the psalm says, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Jacob was, of course, his chosen people, and the Lord loved the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord blessed the people throughout the land in their houses and did good things for them in their houses. But Zion was special. Zion was set apart even from the dwellings of Jacob. Zion was set apart then not only in the world as a special place, but even in the people of God, in the land of God, as a special place, because that was the place where God had his throne. He loved Zion, preferred Zion to all the dwellings of Jacob, and showed his preference by revealing himself in that place rather than in any other place. And because of God's presence there in Zion, then also the psalm says, "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." The Psalms themselves speak of some of those glorious things. Let's look at a few passages in the Psalms and the rest of the scriptures that do talk about the glory of Zion. Psalm 46 is one, verses 4 and 5. "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." Psalm 48 is another, verses 2 and following. "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge." And then the next verses celebrate the fact that when the kings assembled against Zion, they fled away in terror when they beheld Zion's glory. And the last few verses of the psalm celebrate the beauty and power of Zion in these words: "Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following." The New Testament also celebrates this glory of Zion. Ephesians chapter 2, the last few verses of that chapter. Now, therefore, and Paul is speaking of the fulfillment of the prophecy of our psalm. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Or think of Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which are all about the Zion, the Jerusalem that descends from heaven. Glorious things are indeed spoken of this city. Now, as we think about that fact that the psalm celebrates in this first part, we recognize, of course, that no place in the New Testament has that kind of value, that special kind of value that Zion had. We cannot talk anymore about holy mountains, about an earthly house of God, about one nation that's set apart from all other nations of the world, about a distinction between the dwellings of Jacob and the gates of Zion. Instead, when we think of this psalm in New Testament terms, we have to think of the people as Zion. It is of the people of God that we speak in the first three verses of this psalm. Glorious things are spoken of you, O people of God. Now, before we leave these first three verses, there are two details in these verses that I think are very important. First of them is the mention of the gates of Zion. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's the figure of speech that's called synecdoche. And that figure of speech called synecdoche means to talk about a whole thing by means of naming a part of it. So really the psalm is talking about Zion as a whole, but names the gates of Zion particularly to represent the whole. And I think also that in choosing the gates of Zion to represent the whole here, the Holy Spirit has made a very specific choice, an important choice. He could have spoken of the walls of Zion, or of the palace of the king in Zion, or some such thing as representing Zion, but he speaks of the gates of Zion. And he speaks of the gates of Zion because of the importance of the gates in the governance of cities in those days. That was where the gates were the place where the business of the public business of the city was often transacted. It was the place where the elders meet. It was where what we would have known a century or two ago in our Western culture as the town square. It was the place for public business and even sometimes private business to be conducted. You can see that in 1 Kings 22, though here and not in a very positive context. 1 Kings 22, verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. So, by the gates of Zion, the psalm refers especially to the spiritual government, the spiritual business of God's people, that intercourse and business and government that takes place throughout the people of God, but here is represented by the gates of Zion. The second thing that we have to notice about these verses is that word foundation. His foundation is in the holy mountains. I think that is, in fact, the key word in these first three verses of the psalm. It doesn't matter to which foundations it refers. You could take it as referring to the foundations of the walls of the city, the foundations of the buildings of the city, the foundations of the house of God or the palace of the king within the city, even the foundations of the throne of God. There's reference to those foundations in the Psalms and other places. But it doesn't really matter. The question here is, why use that word foundations here? His foundation is in the holy mountains. Why not talk about his dwelling or his city or his kingdom or something of that sort? Well, I think there's a specific reason why he refers to foundation. A foundation is, first of all, a beginning. It's the beginning of any building. It's the first part of the building to be laid down. And it is, in the second place, that on which all the rest of the building depends. Everything else has to be built on top of that foundation. And, of course, if the foundation is not strong, the building will not be strong either. Well, Zion is the foundation of the kingdom of God in both of those ways. That is, it is the beginning of the kingdom of God, not the fullness of the kingdom of God, but the beginning of the kingdom of God. It's the first thing that God did in the laying of the foundations of his kingdom. He chose Zion to be his own place, the place of his throne. And it is also that on which everything else is built and on which everything else depends. That Zion being the foundation of the church of God, everything else in the building of God is built on that foundation. That's one of the glories of Zion, that she is the foundation of God's kingdom. Now let's turn, in the second place, to verses 4 to 6 and notice that it speaks there of many foreigners being born in Zion. I think there are two things that tie this part of the psalm to the first three verses. The first one way that these verses tie into the first three verses is that this, what we have here in verses 4 to 6, is one of the glorious things that's said of Zion. Glorious things are spoken of you, and here it is. This is one of those things. This one was born there. And notice that that glorious thing is said first by God. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And then it's said after him by his own people and by all nations, in fact. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. So it's one of the glorious things that's said of Zion, that this one was born in her. In the second place, though, it ties in because this birth of the foreigners in Zion is the building on the foundation that is talked about in verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains, and then God causes, using a different figure, but nevertheless, building on that foundation that has been laid already in Zion. From the time that God began to speak of his kingdom to his people, he made clear that that kingdom would have an effect not only on the seed of Abraham, but also on all the nations. To Abraham, he spoke an exclusive and a universal promise. He promised him a seed in Isaac, a seed that would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, a seed that would culminate in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, but a seed also in whom as he said, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when he established his kingdom, he pointed his people not to that earthly kingdom as the object of their hope, but to a greater kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, and its great king, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's throne is in that kingdom, in Zion. And because the Lord's throne is there in that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations must come to that place in order to worship God. Notice how Isaiah talks about this in chapter 2 of his prophecy. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Another figure used in Romans chapter 11 is the figure of the olive tree into which the branches of the Gentiles are grafted. Or in Romans 4, you have the idea that the children of Abraham are all those who believe from all nations and kingdoms of the world. And so, people of God, one of the ideas of this psalm is that today God calls his people to his church, the manifestation of his kingdom in the world, to his Zion, which is the center of the world, the heart of the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom that rules over all kingdoms. And it is the universality of the citizenship of Zion, the Catholicity of the citizenship of Zion, that this psalm celebrates. All nations come, but the psalm expresses that then in this very vivid figure of birth. This one was born there. Three times it stated, this one was born there. A few things then about these verses specifically. Let's notice first of all the nations that are mentioned in verse 4. Rahab, that's a name, by the way, for Egypt, used a few times in the Old Testament. And it's a name that really talks about Egypt as being proud or violent. That's the basic idea of that word, Rahab. And then there's Babylon and Philistia and Tyre, and finally Ethiopia or Cush. The question is, why those nations? Why not other nations? There were many other nations around Israel. So we have to ask, why these specific nations? Well, one of the reasons may be a simple historical reason, that this psalm belongs to the period when the nation of Babylon especially was prominent in the minds of the people of Israel. That would have been from about the time of King Hezekiah, who received ambassadors from the king of Babylon and showed them, you remember, all the riches of the temple of God and of his own house in Jerusalem. That's recorded in Isaiah 39, all the way to the Babylonian captivity sometime later. And so it may be that this psalm belongs to that period of time in Israel's history. In fact, I think it's probable that it does belong to that time in Israel's history. Some commentators want to put it early in that history, during the time of Hezekiah. Others want to put it much later in that history, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, or even after the Babylonian captivity. But I don't think that matters too much. One of the things that we should notice about these nations is that they are enemies of Israel. Babylon was an enemy. Egypt, called Rahab here, You remember that Josiah, the king of Judah, who came after King Hezekiah, was killed by Pharaoh Necho in the Battle of Carchemish. These are enemies of the people of God that he's talking about here. And God is saying in a very real way, I'm going to gather my children out of those who are the enemies of my people and who are my enemies. I'm going to make my children of them. This man and that man will be born from those nations. There's another thing here too, I think, and that's this, that Babylon and Egypt, in a sense, represent the ends of the world. They were the limits, basically, of Israel's own local world in her own day. Babylon to the far northeast and Egypt to the southwest. So God is pointing his people to the nations that they knew about anyway, who were farthest away from them. And then Tyre and Philistia nearby. Tyre on the northern border of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and Philistia on the southern border of Israel, also on the Mediterranean Sea. And Cush would then be the farthest, really, that Israel's imagination, Israel's knowledge extended. That was a country south of the land of Egypt in Africa. A real stretch. And so I think in a sense here, God is saying, from all the world, from all the nations known to Israel, therefore from all the world, there are going to be people coming into my Zion. The second thing we should notice about these verses is that phrase in verse 4, to those who know me. If you look at the different translations of that verse, you'll find that many of the translations have among those who know me. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. And I think that's the preferred translation. What he's saying here is, I think, that he's going to talk about these nations as those nations who belong among those who know him. These nations, like Israel, will be people who know him, who walk with him, who live with him in covenant fellowship, who are part of that special and peculiar people that is called the people of God. In the third place, of course, notice the emphasis on the birth of these in there, in the city of Zion. This one was born there, verse 4. This and that one were born in her, verse 5. And again in verse 6, this one was born there. Number of different things about that. It sets up a picture in our minds, I think, or it should set up a picture in our minds of a gathering of people. And if someone's standing in the midst of that people and pointing out various members of that crowd of people and saying, this one was born there, and another one, this one was born there, and this one and that one were born there. You have this enormous gathering of people who are from all nations, Babylon and Egypt and Tyre and Philistia and Cush and Israel as well, and various people throughout that audience from all those different nations are being singled out individually, and it's said of them, this one was born there. And that birth that is talked about is not, of course, a physical birth. The place of their physical birth was in the nations they came from. But it's spiritual birth that the psalm is talking about. It's talking about regeneration, the birth that is from above. And the new creatures that God makes of all these different peoples as he forms them to be his sons. It is that birth, in fact, that makes their citizenship in Zion, in the kingdom of God, effective. The birth was determined from before the foundations of the world in God's eternal decree of election. The legal ground of that birth is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is regeneration, the birth that is from above, that gives them the character of citizens of the kingdom of God. It's like the children of illegal immigrants in this country. They are, by the mere fact of their birth, here in this country, citizens of this country. Here God says of those who are born in Zion, they are citizens of Zion. They have been born there. They belong there. And their primary identity is no longer that they are of Babylon or Rahab or whatever. Their primary identity is that they belong to the kingdom of God. So Zion is the mother of nations. Or as we put it in the New Testament, the church is the mother of believers. She is God's wife. And by his wife, God gives birth to his children. In her labor in the gospel, the church begets the children of God. Remember how Paul speaks of many of the converts. You are my sons in Christ, he says. Ezekiel 16 also talks about this. Verses 20 and 21. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? It is the church who nurses and nurtures the children of God all through their lives. She is the mother of the nations. And finally, there's that word register in verse 6. When the Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. Again, there are some passages in the scriptures that help us understand that. I think Ezekiel 13 verse 9 is one place that we can read about this. Ezekiel 13 verse 9, my hand, God says, there will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Or in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62. Ezra is dealing here with the men of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron who returned from captivity. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Or Nehemiah 7, verse 5. Nehemiah 7, verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. So you have this idea of registration, of the citizenship of these people being recorded. This registration is a recognition of their membership in the particular group of people, in that people who belong to the city of God. To what does it refer in spiritual terms? Not, I think, here, the work of election. It's rooted in election and in the book of life, which God has made for himself from eternity. But that's not, I think, probably the focus here. The focus is rather, I think, on the effectual calling. It is by the effectual calling that regeneration happens, and that men's names are then recorded as being citizens of the kingdom of God. This is one of the glorious things that is said of Zion. This one was born there. His name is found written in the register of God's people. Finally then, verse 7, all my fountains are in you, or all my springs are in you. This is a result of the registration, of course, and it depicts a celebration in Zion as citizens gather there and as new citizens are being born there. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ says in the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. This is that rejoicing. Now, it's stated in very Old Testament terms, and the singers and the players on instruments are a reference, I think, to the Levitical choir, which was composed of singers who sang the Psalms of God there in the temple of Jerusalem, and of players on instruments who accompanied them in their singing. And that choir no longer exists today. Of course, that choir is composed now of all the people of God who gather in the presence of God to sing his praise. But as they sing, notice, each one is confessing, "All my springs are in you." Each one celebrating his own birth in Zion. His own Zion is the source of his life. It's a beautifully expressed then celebration of the universality and unity of the church as the people of God celebrate their own births and the births of all the citizens of the kingdom of God in that church together before the face of God, singing this song and concluding, "All my springs are in you." God gathers his church from all nations, even from among his enemies. He makes them his own. He gives them a new birth. He blesses them there in Zion. And in response to what he does, they celebrate him and the glories of Zion, their place, their mother, their home, the place of their blessing, and the place of their worship of God. May God bless the proclamation of his word.